All right, so it's always an honor for me to come up and speak to you guys, and when Jimmy asked me to preach the first message of the new year, I jumped at the chance, and I'm going to, today, our message is entitled, Heaven, Our Final Destination, And what we're going to look at today is we're going to go through the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, not every book, don't worry, and we're going to look at what it has to say about heaven, what it has to say about the afterlife, okay? And our goal, like I just said, what does the Bible have to say about the future hope of God's people, beginning with the Old Testament and continuing with the New? And I want to make it clear what our goal is, because obviously the Bible has a lot to say about the afterlife and what happens, and obviously a lot of people have thought and taught about what happens, and we simply don't have enough time to cover everything. And so I'm specifically looking about the future hope of God's people, which means I'm not going to be touching on hell, although obviously I don't believe it exists, but it's just beyond the scope of what we're going to be looking at. And also, I'm not going to be able to cover everything, okay? I'm not really going to get into tribulation or some stuff in Revelation. There's just not enough time to really break all that down. Instead, we're going to be trying to answer this specific question, okay? And also, I can't get through every single passage that talks about heaven. I've tried to hit the highlights, and I've tried to get passages in an order that will help us to see the progression of thought in the Bible, but obviously there's going to be some that I'm not going to use. And so if you think to yourself, hey, why didn't he use this verse, or why didn't he bring this up, and if you'd like to talk with me about that later on, that'd be great. But that's kind of why I set things up the way that I did. This is a tweet from one of the people I follow on Twitter. It's pretty funny. He said, the youth pastor's preaching tomorrow. I don't get his jokes, his haircut, or his point, but he's done in 23 minutes. So I don't know if we'll be done in 23 minutes, but we'll see. We'll be done by the Cowboys game. That's what I promised, at least. I had to throw in a few of these. You just have to. This is a comic. There's a guy at the Pearly Gates with St. Peter, and St. Peter says, you were a believer, yes, but you skipped the whole not being a jerk about it part. So there's that. This is kind of making fun of the Facebook and the posts and the email forwards where it says, your social networking record is terrible. You had two missed opportunities to like Jesus as your Lord and Savior, and your refusal to prove your faith with a simple forward to 10 friends. So, more St. Peter has a laptop in this probably PC, because Jobs of the Buddhist. Oh, that's too, okay. So anyway, this cartoon is really bad. It's poorly drawn, but the reason I included it is because it's funny. This is how a lot of people think of heaven. It says heaven is just clouds and strings, and it's the same every moment forever. Enjoy. Okay, and I remember as a small boy thinking about heaven and kind of imagining it. You see it in, you know, paintings and people explaining it. And to me, in my mind, the concept I had of heaven is we're in this place. It's, you know, up there in the clouds or wherever. And what we do for eternity is we just sing songs to Jesus. And I love singing songs to Jesus as much as the next guy, but I thought maybe after a couple hundred years it'd get pretty boring. So I remember thinking to myself, it's a very vivid memory, I remember thinking, if that's what heaven is going to be like, then I really kind of want to stay on earth. Heaven looks like, so you look at in American Christianity, in the Western church, this is kind of how heaven is usually talked about. Heaven is usually seen as our soul's glorious escape from this painful bodily life on earth. There we will live forever, walking golden streets, surrounded by pearly gates. When Jesus comes back, he will take Christians up to heaven with him. The earth, and everything in it will be eventually destroyed. Okay, this is kind of a common picture of heaven. Now, one of the difficulties when you talk about heaven is it's difficult to define because people oftentimes mean different things by the word. Sometimes when people say heaven, they're talking about the place where God's physical presence dwells. And we know that God is omnipresent, that he's everywhere, but God has chosen to be physically in certain places. If you'll remember in the story of Job, he's in heaven when the devil comes and God and him talk about Job and how the devil says, hey, Job only obeys you because you blessed him and all this kind of stuff. That's heaven. That's where God physically, his presence is, in a spiritual, physical sense, if you want to call it that. Sometimes by heaven, people will mean the intermediate state between death and resurrection, and what happens between you die and before we get resurrected. And sometimes people mean by it our future final destination, okay? When everything's said and done, everything in Revelation's over, heaven, that's where we're going to be. And because people mean different things by it, I'm going to try to be very clear as we go forward what I mean when I talk about it. Because I don't want people to misinterpret what I say or not really understand where we're going. Okay, but that is a difficulty when we're talking about heaven. Now, I want to look at heaven in the Old Testament, and one of the difficulties about looking at heaven in the Old Testament is that in today's culture, we're obsessed with heaven. Okay, angels are everywhere. There's all kinds of books and movies about, you know, people or kids or whoever who have died and gone to heaven or almost died and then come back. And our culture is just kind of obsessed with heaven. But when you read through Scripture in the Old Testament, there's a large portion of it that has very little to say about the afterlife. And we seem to get this impression from a lot of it that when people die, there's this expectation, whether they're good or evil, that they're just going to the grave, okay? And this is kind of commonly expressed as Sheol. We see it a lot in Psalms. There's a couple of Psalms for us. Psalm 89 says, "No man can live on without experiencing death or deliver his life from the power of Sheol." And then another Psalm, Psalm 6, "For no one remembers you in the realm of death, in Sheol, who gives you thanks?" And there's a lot of other passages, Isaiah 37 and all over the Old Testament, where we get this idea, hey, everyone's going to the grave, right? So we got to ask the question, why no heaven? Why is there no heaven in a large portion of the Old Testament? Not in all of it, but in a large portion. And if you remember, for the Israelites, and for a long time in their history, both when they've compiled the writings of Moses and the first five books of the Bible, and for a long time in their history, they are in a certain place, okay? They're in the Promised Land, right? And the Promised Land is a place that's given to them by God, and God is physically there. God physically dwells in this Promised Land, okay? First in the tabernacle with Moses, and then in the temple when it's built. And essentially, Israel has, for a good part of their history, heaven on earth, okay? And so when God is living in your midst, when God is speaking to you, blessing you, protecting you from your enemies, all these kinds of things, we get the sense that they're really not too concerned about what happens to them when they die. Okay? Which makes sense. If God is physically with you, you're probably just not too concerned about what happens. We, now that God isn't dwelling physically in a temple per se, we sometimes have a lot more questions about it. Okay? And then, there's kind of something that happens, all right? There's two things that happen that kind of disrupt this idea of heaven on earth, okay? And one of them is evil prospering. And what we see over and over in the Old Testament, especially in Proverbs and in the first, in the Torah and other places, the first five books of the Bible, there's a simple equation that seems to exist, okay? And it seems like the people of God, if they obey the Lord, then they're going to be blessed. That's the promise that's given to them. And if they disobey God, then they're going to have to deal with the natural consequences of their actions and their disobedience. And it's this simple equation that caused Job's friends to disbelieve him when he claimed innocence. If you remember again in the story, Job doesn't do anything wrong, and yet all these terrible things happen to him, and he has three friends that show up, and they start saying, hey, you must have done something. And we give them a hard time very often because of their kind of confusion, the fact they couldn't grasp the fact that sometimes bad things happen to good people. But we have to understand that that's a foreign concept to them. Okay, they were convinced, you know, Job is going through suffering. He must have sinned. He must have done something bad. And the entire book of Job is actually showing us one of the points is that that's not always the case. One of the passages that kind of illustrate this very simply is Proverbs 2, where it says, "For the upright, the righteous, they are going to reside in the land. They'll stay in the promised land. But the wicked, they'll be removed from the land." Now, what we see beyond Job is that this simple equation doesn't always work. Sometimes bad things do happen to good people, to those who obey the Lord, and sometimes evil men prosper. In Jeremiah 1, it says, "Why are wicked people successful? Why do all dishonest people have such easy lives?" And then Psalm 73 says, "For I envied those who were proud, as I observed the prosperity of the wicked, for they suffer no pain, and their bodies are strong and well fed." The second thing that disrupts this heaven on earth idea is exile. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you find that Israel, they disobey God over and over, and disaster happens. 10 of the 12 tribes are lost, and the rest get exiled to Babylon around 586 BC. And Solomon's temple is destroyed, and there was no more heaven on earth. Okay, they're displaced from the promised land. They're in exile. No more God in the temple. No more promised land. And even though Israel had sinned as a nation, there were always righteous people in Israel. There were always a righteous remnant. And they asked the question, what about us? What happens to us? Okay? So That's not all in the Old Testament, though. Sheol might not exactly be the end for Israel. We know that individuals in Israel's history had escaped death. Enoch, Elijah, Elisha, and even in some Jewish traditions, Moses. And during the exile, God began to reveal something that they hadn't seen before. Okay, but it becomes very important and very used by us today. Ezekiel 37 says, this is what the sovereign Lord says. Look, I'm about to open your graves and raise you from your graves, my people. I will bring you to the land of Israel, and I will give you rest in your own land. Daniel 12 says, many of those who sleep in the dusty ground will awake, some to everlasting life, others to shame and everlasting abhorrence. But the wise will shine like the brightness of the heavenly expanse, and those bringing many to righteousness will be like stars forever and ever. Going on in Isaiah 25, and Isaiah 25 is going to pop up a couple more times. On this mountain he will swallow up the shroud that is over all the peoples, the woven covering that is over all the nations. He will swallow up death permanently. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from every face and remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. Indeed, the Lord has spoken. So it's clear from these passages, and there's many more in the Old Testament, that the Bible teaches that, in fact, this life isn't the end. The righteous followers of God will be resurrected and returned to the promised land. And this is an important point to understand in the Old Testament when it talks about resurrection, is that it's a bodily resurrection, a physical resurrection, and a physical moving to a place. Okay, they're not just promised that they're going to rise again, but that they're going to rise again and be put back in the promised land. All right? And so the Jews, they believe that God would come to them on the day of the Lord. Sometimes it's called the last day. What he's going to do is he's going to judge the wicked. He's going to bring the righteous back to life. But we have to ask the question, what about the New Testament? How did we get from a bodily resurrection and returning to the promised land to these pearly gates that we saw in those wonderfully drawn cartoons? Before we get to that, though, there's an interesting aside. Somebody in the audience might be thinking, you know, what about Psalm 23? It says, David says, you know, surely I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, right? I remember when I was in school, one of my Hebrew professors was working on a translation of the Bible. And he was a Hebrew expert, and they were going through Psalms, and they were translating Psalm 23. And as they translated Psalm 23, they translated it literally. And so at the end, it says, David says, and I will dwell in the temple of the Lord for the rest of my days. Because the word used there isn't forever. It's not the word for eternity. It's the word for as long as I live. So they changed this to be a literal translation, and they sent it off to whoever it was that approved these things, and it got sent back to them, right? And it said, you can't do that. You can't change it because there are too many people in this denomination that have that on their tombstones. So that happens more often than not. We have a mistaken view of how it's portrayed, how heaven is portrayed in the Bible, and some of it is not our fault. All right, so let's get back to the New Testament. And what's interesting to discover is that there's not one idea about what's going to happen when Jesus is around, okay, in his day. For the Jews, there's a lot of different ideas, and I've kind of highlighted four kinds of Judaism, four different denominations, if you want to think about it that way. One of them that we recognize from Scripture is the Sadducees. They did not believe in the resurrection. And they didn't take much of the Bible literally. Now, why did the Sadducees not believe in the resurrection? It seems pretty clearly taught in Scripture. Well, the reason they didn't is because the Sadducees only believed that the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, were actually Scripture. And since those first five books don't really mention the resurrection, for reasons we've already talked about, they didn't believe in a resurrection. And it gets pretty ironic when they start asking Jesus questions about what life is going to be like after the resurrection, right, to try and trip him up. The Pharisees, who we understand that we know from Scripture Jesus interacts with them a lot, they believe in the resurrection, and they're focused on the correct interpretation and application of the Bible. And what's interesting is they get a bad rap, and rightfully so, because they kind of miss the focus of God's teachings and of the Bible. But their objective or their aim is actually pretty close to what we as modern-day Christians try to do, to interpret the Bible correctly and to apply it. The Essenes, they're kind of difficult to explain. They're a radical group, and what they did is they would gather into groups and go off into the desert and form these little desert communities and teach all this wild, crazy stuff. that we know of because we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls, and a lot of their writings are in that. And the Zealots are similar to the Essenes, not necessarily in their belief, but in their in how radical they were. But instead of becoming hermits, what they believed is that they could help usher God coming back to the Promised Land by kicking all the heathen out. Okay. Now, for Jesus' disciples, as mainstream Jews, as you know, the Pharisees' way of thinking would be kind of considered mainstream, we can assume that most of Jesus' disciples had a similar expectation of the future resurrection. I say most of Jesus' disciples because we know at least one of them, Simon, was a zealot. Not Simon Peter, but Simon the Zealot, as he's called, was a zealot. And we actually think that Judas Iscariot might have been as well, because we don't know what Iscariot means, but some people think it comes from the word Sicarii, which is associated with zealots. So there might be at least a couple of Jesus' disciples that were zealots, which explains Judas's betrayal in a way, because he was disappointed, or if to use the word lightly, he was disappointed that Jesus wasn't going to get rid of all the Romans and people in the land, and that's one of the reasons he betrayed him. But when we get to the New Testament, Jesus starts to talk about himself and about resurrection, but he does it in a very different way, or at least a slightly different way. He starts talking about resurrection and what he's going to do in terms that would have been foreign to them. When Jesus starts talking about resurrection, we get the idea, we know now, that a lot of times he's talking about himself resurrecting, that he's going to be raised up before everyone else. And the disciples have a really hard time understanding this. And as we read through the New Testament, we're like, what do you not get about this, that he's going to die and be raised again? Well, we have to remember that there are good Jews who believe that, yes, everyone will be resurrected, but it's all going to happen at one time. It's going to happen generally. It's not going to happen individually. And Jesus says things like this, which shock people. Here he's gone to Lazarus, after Lazarus died, to his family, and he's talking with Martha, and it says in John 11 that Jesus replied, "Your brother will come back to life again." And Martha said, "I know that he will come back to life again in the resurrection at the last day." She was a good Jew. And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even if he dies, and the one who lives and believes in me will never die." And when Jesus says things like that, they go, "Huh? We have no idea what you're talking about." All right, not only does he say strange things like that about the resurrection, but one of the things that we have to understand is that the early church were very convinced that Jesus was going to come back soon. Okay, Jesus was going to come back quickly. And they got this, how did they get this idea? Well, they got this idea from passages like this. Mark 9, Jesus says to them, "I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not experience death before they see the kingdom of God come with power." In the same story in a different gospel, Matthew 16, he says, "I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not experience death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." And when Jesus talks about how he's going to have to leave, but that he's going to come again, but when he leaves, they can't go with him, the disciples are dumbfounded, and they go, "Where can you go that we can't follow?" They're very confused by this. And we can understand why the early church kind of assumed that Jesus was going to come back quickly. It's been interesting because almost every generation since then has assumed that Jesus was going to come back in their days. And we do believe that he could come back at any time. But we also understand that soon for God and soon for us can be two different things. As it says, 1,000 years is like a day is like 1,000 years. And also we've come to understand that the Holy Spirit, when it came at Pentecost, and was, in a sense, the kingdom of God coming in power. But I use these to illustrate why the early church believed that. And one of the clearest examples of this belief is actually found in 1 Thessalonians. And 1 Thessalonians is quite possibly the very earliest book ever written in the New Testament. It was a letter by Paul that was written probably about 40 AD, a decade or even less after Christ was crucified and rose again. And in there, Paul is writing to the church at Thessalonica, and we can tell that there is something that is troubling them. Okay? And what is troubling them is that they think, or they're basically asked the question, we can assume, that if someone dies before Jesus comes back, are they disadvantaged? Is there an advantage to being alive when he comes back over being dead? And let's look at this real fast. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul's answering them, and he says, "Now we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers and sisters, about those who are asleep, so that you will not grieve like the rest who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also we believe that God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep as Christians. For we tell you this by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will surely not go ahead of those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a shout of command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be suddenly caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Now, some people, and I said I was going to talk about the rapture, but here we go. Some people use this as kind of an example of the rapture, and that's fine. If they want to do that, we just have to understand that this was written at least 50 years before John. So the question that I want to ask is, what did the church at Thessalonica get from this? Okay, and it's pretty clear what they got from this. One, we can see where Paul says, then we who are alive, and it helps illustrate that Paul, at least early on in his ministry, thought that Jesus might come back while he was still alive. But in those days, it was an honor if a dignitary, a king, somebody important was coming to your city. It was an honor to go out and meet that person and escort them into the city. And what the church in Thessalonica are concerned with is, are those who are alive, do they get that honor? Do they get to meet Christ first as he's coming down? Or not? And what Paul tells us is, no, it's actually the dead in Christ who will rise first. They will get the honor to meet with the Lord, which is going to be very helpful, especially when Rome starts killing a bunch of them, right? And so what this is really about is, this is about, as the Lord returns, the dead in Christ rising and meeting him, and then those who are alive meeting him, and escorting him to earth. Notice it doesn't say anything about God then sucking them up into heaven. It says, then we who are alive, who are left, will suddenly be caught up in the air with them, the clouds, to meet the Lord. And so we will always be with the Lord. All right? But I said I wasn't going to get into that. So what is our future hope? This is the question that we have to ask. Okay, what is, you know, we've looked at the Old Testament. We've looked at some of the things in the New Testament. What is our identity as Christians? What is our future hope? And the answer to that is found most succinctly in 1 Corinthians 15. It's a beautiful passage about the resurrection. I wish we could read all of it, but we'd be here forever, so I'm going to highlight some things in it. And Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 55. Now this is what I am saying, brothers and sisters. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I will tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the blinking of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, sound apparently twice. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Now, when this mortal puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will happen, death has been swallowed up in victory, which is Isaiah 25. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? I love Marvelous Light, but it's slightly incorrect when we say, where, O death, is your sting, because we still die, but it's still a good song. It's my favorite. So anyway. Let's keep going. So we see that our hope is bodily resurrection. Okay, it's the same hope as the Old Testament. We will be transformed from the perishable into the imperishable. And what's really interesting about this is that Paul kind of gives us an explanation as to why this will happen. Paul is very concerned with giving explanations as to why things happen. And the explanation he gives is that, well, you see, the kingdom of God is imperishable, all right? It can't be destroyed. And so if you're going to be a part of the kingdom of God, you must be imperishable too, right? That's the idea that we get from that. Now, we have to ask the question about creation, okay? Because, like I said earlier, a very common idea is that this world is going to be destroyed, right? Everything in it. In fact, I was reading a book in preparation for this, and the author tells a story about him and one of his buddies, and they went on this early morning run, and they go to the top of this hill, and they look at this sunset, and they're standing there just admiring the beauty of our sunrise, excuse me. They're admiring the sunrise and the beauty of God's creation, and his buddy says to him, man, it's kind of a shame that all this is going to just be destroyed, isn't it? And so we have to ask the question, you know, what about creation with a big C? What about not just us, but everything God created? And you look in Romans 8, it says this, for the creation eagerly waits for the revelation of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of God who subjected it, and hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay into the glorious freedom of God's children. It says, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from the bondage of decay. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers even now. Not only this, but we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we have the Holy Spirit, groan inwardly as we eagerly wait our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. So this is something that is pretty interesting to me. It's the idea that just as we will lose the imperishable, we will lose the perishable and be transformed, so a similar thing is going to happen to creation. Somehow, our hope is the same hope as creation's hope. Okay, we're tied together in a very real sense. All right, we always like to think of ourselves as so much greater and better than all creation, but it only makes sense that the hope of the stewards will be the same as the hope of creation. So it's not only humanity that will be rescued from the bondage and decay of sin. All of creation will be redeemed and transformed. Not destroyed and replaced with something foreign, but transformed into something imperishable. Okay? So obviously, I'm not saying everything's going to look the same. Obviously, when we shed perishable bodies and gain the imperishable, I mean, I don't even know what it's going to look like. So if you look in Revelation, we have a beautiful passage. And it says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea existed no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, made ready like a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, the residence of God is among human beings. God is dwelling with man once again. He will live among them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death will not exist anymore, Isaiah 25, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the former things have ceased to exist. And the one seated on the throne said, look, I make all things new. I've got a quote from a writer named N.T. Wright, who's very influential, and he kind of sums it up like this. What is promised in this passage, then, is what Isaiah foresaw. A new heaven and a new earth, replacing the old heaven and the old earth, which were bound to decay. This doesn't mean that God will wipe the slate clean and start again. If that were so, there would be no celebration, no conquest of death, no long preparation now at last complete. He says in another book, as in Philippians 3, which we didn't have time to get to, it is not we who go to heaven, it is heaven that comes to earth. It is heaven that comes to earth. Indeed, it is the church itself, the heavenly Jerusalem, that comes down to earth. It is the final answer to the Lord's prayer that God's kingdom will come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it is the final accomplishment of God's great design to defeat and abolish death forever, which can only mean the rescue of creation from its present plight of decay. And so what we see is the great hope of the Old Testament and the New Testament combine. They are one. God will return in Jesus in the New Jerusalem, and the righteous dead will rise again, and the righteous living will join them to meet Jesus in the air, escort him to earth. That's 1 Thessalonians. Then we, along with all creation, will be transformed into something imperishable, and then we will reign with him forever. That's kind of the summary that I have. And this is our hope, okay? Not that we will escape this world and go to some far-off place, but that God will come here and dwell with us. So what about until then? Obviously, we have to ask the question, okay, we get all that, that's awesome, but what happens when we die now before Jesus comes back? And for reasons that we've talked about, the New Testament doesn't really talk about it. Why? They thought he was coming back very quickly, right? So what do we have? Do we have no idea about what happens now? No, we have several passages from Paul that say essentially the same thing. Like in 1 Corinthians 5, he says, thus we are full of courage and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Paul teaches us that to be absent from the body is to be at home with the Lord. And so what happens to us now if you die before Jesus comes back? Well, you're with the Lord. What that looks like? I don't really know. If you want to call that heaven, that's fine. You can call it paradise if you want to, as Jesus says in Luke to the thief on the cross, today you'll be with me in paradise. You can call it whatever you want. But what is essential is to understand that this isn't the end, right? That this isn't the completion of our future hope. right? We can ask what happens until then, but it's not really the point. So now we've got to ask the question, now what? We've gone through the Old Testament, we've looked at the New Testament, we've come to understand what the Bible really says about death and resurrection and all these things. And we have to ask the question, now what? Well, number one, we need to stop talking about heaven as if it's our final destination, okay? When somebody passes away, if anybody here are sports fans, you might know that this morning Stuart Scott, the ESPN anchor, passed away, died of cancer. And when somebody passes away and they die, and we hold a funeral for them, we shouldn't just say, well, hey, at least now they're not in pain. At least now they're not suffering. They're in heaven. That's true. That should be a comfort. But that shouldn't be our only comfort. We should be able to say, Jeff, your mother will rise again. We should be able to say, Dad, where's Dad? Oh, he's sick? Okay. Uh-oh. No, I'm just kidding. Dad, your father will rise again. We should be able to look at our congregation, our family in the eyes and say, they will rise again. Your uncle will rise again. Not just, well, at least they're not suffering. They will rise again. That is our hope. I love fly, you know, I'll fly away, but for every song that we talk about flying away to heaven, we should have 10 songs that talk about heaven flying back to earth. Number two, we need to be good stewards of all creation and not just nature. And I say this because even though we know we're supposed to take care of what God created, if we think, as that guy's buddy put it, well, it's all going to be destroyed, we're going to kind of, you know, not take quite as good care of it, right? That's just kind of natural. And I say not just nature because this isn't some environmentalist stance. I'm not up here saying we can't drill for oil. I'm just saying that we need to take care of creation. That's one of the original duties of man, is to be a good steward of creation. And we find in Genesis that not only does God create things and call them good, but he also takes note in Genesis of what his creation creates. We see verses that talk about man creating musical instruments and learning how to build buildings, and learning how to mix alloys and metals together to create stronger metals. And we can tell that it's not just creation that is good, but it is creation's creation that is good. And so what that means is that as we go throughout our lives, whatever we do, whatever our job is, whatever we build and create, we should take pride in it. Why? Because it's not just all going to burn and be destroyed one day. It's going to be transformed. And number three, our response should be joy. You know, I thought about it a lot, especially in preparation for this. You know, you think about that day, right, when all this happens. And you think about how everything on this earth that is broken will be mended. Everything that is sick will be healed. Everything that is incomplete will be restored. You think about how the lame will walk and the deaf will hear and the blind will see. And I think about the imperishable gazing upon the eternal and listening to him as he says, "Behold, I make all things new." Now, if that doesn't do something to you, then I really don't know what's going to. But that is our joy. That is our hope. And I wish that little Josh was here today to understand that heaven's not boring, that our future hope is not just singing for eternity, although I hope that's going to be a part of it. Our response to this future hope should be joy. As it says more eloquently than I can state in Isaiah 26, it says, "Your dead shall live. Their corpses shall rise. O dwellers in the dust, awake and sing for joy."